And before we begin, let me pray for our time. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the eternal Father of our beloved Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we know that you are kind and good. And so, Father, we ask that you would continue to pour your blessing upon us as we come to your word. God, that we'd be eager to know what you would impart to us, what advice you would have for us, encouragement that we need. And so, Father, I do pray that the fruit of our labor, that we would love and esteem the Lord Jesus more, in whose name we pray. Amen. So one of the hardest parts about preparing is that we don't always have a good read on what the future holds. I don't know if you know this, but we live in a world in which we are constantly preparing for things. We prepare for interviews and to make sure that we have the right answers. We prepare for trips. We prepare for final exams and we study our notes in the textbook. We are told that we should prepare for our retirement, for our golden age, that we may have the proper amount of funds to help us in those days. We prepare for when we bring a child into our home, whether we adopt or we have a baby, we call it nesting. We paint rooms. We add furniture. We prepare for small things like the day at the beach, getting our meals prepped for the work week. Some of you are even weird enough to prepare for life-ending apocalyptic events like foreign invasions. And you may laugh, but all of you know who you are back in Y2K with your garages full of batteries and water and canned goods. But the hard thing, again, about preparing is we don't know what the future holds. You could study for your exam and go over a certain part of your notes, but the teacher quizzes you on a different part of the book. We could save for our kids' college, but what if they don't want to go to college, or they get a scholarship? We are told again to put away for our retirement, but what if we die at age 40? See, if we knew what the future held, we could prepare well. If we knew that we were going to die at a certain age or a certain event was going to happen, we would know how to alter the course of our preparation. Maybe my favorite thing is when you make a large purchase or you buy that expensive vacation, and you can get insurance. And you think to yourself, well, I've already spent a lot of money on this. I don't really want to spend more money, but what happens if this expensive gadget that I got breaks down in 6 months? Or what happens if a worldwide pandemic rains on my vacation? Maybe it'll be nice to have insurance. But then again, what if nothing happens? And you spent that money for no reason. See, again, preparing is something that we do frequently. And what makes preparing hard is we don't know if there's going to be rain clouds in the future. The passage that we're considering this morning, though, raises an important question. Of all the preparation that we are constantly doing in life, the question the passage raises is this: what is the most important thing that you should be preparing for? Jesus tells us very plainly that even though we prepare for things on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis, the one thing a disciple of Christ prepares for the most is the return of the King. That we prepare for Christ. This is why we sing in the song that shouldn't just be sung in the month of December, Prepare Him Room. We prepare for the return of King Jesus. But unlike this preparation, we don't have to guess about what the future holds. We don't have to waffle of whether or not we should get the insurance plan or hedge our bets. For Christians, the future is sure. We have a confident hope. We do attend Hope Community Church, that is, right? We're not guessing if Christ will return. We have the firm confidence that the way he ascended to the Father 2,000 years ago is the way that he will one day soon return. And so to talk about how we should prepare for that day, Jesus is going to give us a few things to think about. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Matthew chapter 24? We'll be considering a number of parables today. There's kind of a lot to get through. So I don't have too much time for context, but it would be helpful for us to explain a little bit of what is happening in the passage that we're considering. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are considered to be some of the most hotly debated passages in the entire Bible. Matter of fact, I'm doing my best to avoid making dogmatic statements about the nature of when Christ will return, knowing that I will offend many. Because we have so many views and so many thoughts about our views of eschatology, sometimes we just kind of get bogged down into thinking about the nature of all those details, and we actually just forget about the simple application of preparing for that day. But Jesus, in Matthew 24, is talking about the destruction of the temple. He is prophesying about it. And he's using a lot of this prophetic language, Old Testament allusions. And in many ways, Jesus here shows himself to be a true prophet. His disciples ask him in verse 3 of chapter 24, tell us, when will these things be? In essence, Jesus, the verse before, talked about how this temple you're looking at, it's going to be destroyed. And so Jesus explains that, and as he's explaining that, he's also saying that all of these signs that will kind of foreshadow the destruction of the temple will also be the signs that are indicative of the age between my first and second coming. And so as Jesus is explaining this, though, he kind of turns the corner and he begins to talk a little bit more about the coming of the end of the age. And again, you see in verse 3, he says that the disciples ask, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so I want to be very clear. My job in this sermon is not so much to kind of get into all the details of the how and the when and the signs of the return of Christ, but rather what I'd like to do is keep the thrust, the main idea of Matthew's gospel here and the Olivet Discourse before our minds. And so for our time this morning, really the point that we're going to be looking at in these number of parables is this, that we must be prepared for our coming soon King by faithfully living for him until he returns. Matthew 24 is some of the hardest portions of scripture to interpret. At the very same time, it lends itself to some of the simplest applications. So as we walk through our passage, let us keep in mind that Jesus, through Matthew's gospel, is telling us that we must be prepared for our coming soon King by faithfully living for him until he returns. That is the thing that we should be preparing for the most. But Jesus, as a helpful teacher, wants us to be a little bit more clear about what does that look like. And so what he wants to talk about is how his return is going to come about. And so we have a lot to consider. And just to make a very simple point, I want to break up this passage into two main principles. And what we're going to hopefully see at the end is some practical ways that we should be preparing. That's kind of our roadmap for this sermon, and we're going to begin in Matthew 24, verse 36, and the first principle that Jesus is going to show us is that believers should live in light of the return of Christ as if his return will happen suddenly. Let's read the passage. This is God's word, verse 36. But concerning that day, and that day being when Christ returns, an hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so again, the principle that Jesus is letting his disciples know is you need to live in light of my return as if I can return very suddenly. And Jesus begins this by saying something that has kind of startled a lot of people when they read this, particularly in verse 36. Jesus is saying, no one knows, not the angels, not you, not that guy on YouTube that you listen to, not even me knows the hour. And the thing that we kind of get stuck up on is as Christians, we rightly affirm that Jesus is both 100% man and he's 100% God. And we know a few things about God. Namely, we know that he's omniscient. He is all-knowing. So for the Son here, who seems to be teaching some form of limit to his omniscience, it kind of strikes us as odd. How is it that can Jesus not know something if he is God? A lot of solutions have been proposed to this verse, but I'll just give you a simple one because I don't want to miss the point. Jesus, like I said, is 100% man. In order for him to live a truly authentic human experience, there must have been a sense in which Jesus was willing to not tap into his divine abilities. For example, Jesus is on a big hike up a mountain. He's out of breath. His legs are tired. He is thirsty. And he says, well, why am I doing all this hard work? And he taps into his God abilities and transports to the top. Jesus could have done this. Anytime he was hungry, he could have snapped his finger and made himself a snack. But if he were to do that, what kind of human experience is that? It's not one where he could identify with us. And so it is in the Gospels. We see times in Mark's Gospel in particular that Jesus seems to be limited in his power, that he can only do certain miracles with their unbelief. Jesus seems to be able to be willing to say, in order for me to live a human experience, I need to be able to put aside the ability to use my divine attributes. The point that Jesus is saying, though, is if I don't know, certainly you don't know when it's coming. And so he gives a few illustrations to highlight this. He says, as were the days of Noah. So if you think about it, his theme here is be prepared. In Noah's day, they were not prepared for the judgment of the flood that was coming. People were busy getting married. They were going to job interviews. They were dropping their kids off at college. They were unprepared for the judgment that was waiting them. Only Noah was prepared. And even he knew it was coming and prepared, but he wasn't told when exactly the flood was going to come. And so it is when Christ will return. And when he returns in judgment, it'll be just like for us. People will be dropping their kids off at college. They will be having meetings at Starbucks. People will be having babies in hospitals. And Christ will return. He gives even a few more illustrations in verse 40 and 41. It's rather amazing to me just how much people want to pull out of these two verses, if you're familiar with this passage. But really what Jesus is saying here is people will be doing normal jobs. You'll have two men in the field, very common job back then, two women grinding. One will be prepared, and the other one will be taken out in judgment. And he's just saying here, you need to understand that when I return, it'll be business as normal. Some will be prepared for it, and others will not. And to kind of give us a quick summary of what he's talking about, he says in verse 42, therefore, stay awake. Be prepared. My return can happen suddenly. You're not going to be able to expect it. And so he gives us our first parable. It's a very short parable, but it's a very important parable. Matter of fact, this parable is picked up by John, Peter, and Paul in the rest of the New Testament. Verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, He would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. A thief does not say, hey, at 3:34 in the morning, I'm going to come break in. He comes at a time when you don't expect. If we knew the time when Jesus was going to return, it's going to be the year 2134. By human nature, we're going to hang out and chill and do what we want until 2133. Jesus says, I will return like a thief. He's not saying he is a thief, but just as a thief comes unexpectedly, so will he. And so he kind of, again, summarizes this point. Therefore, you also must be what? Ready. Live in light of the return of Christ as if his return will happen suddenly. Now, I do plan to more practically pull out some of these points later in the sermon, but I do want to raise two quick implications off this first point. First implication, Jesus seems to be teaching that no one will accidentally be found ready when Jesus returns. You will not accidentally happen to be someone who is found faithful on that day. It takes active participation, active readiness. As Benjamin Franklin would say, no plan is really a plan to fail, right? Jesus is saying, for my return, you need to actively be prepared because it is coming at an hour you do not expect. The temptation for us, 2,000 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, is to think, well, he's no in rush. He's not in a rush, so neither do I. We must be ready. Second implication is that we should avoid trying to be people who predict the date and time of Jesus' return. I don't know how more slowly or clearly I need to say that point, but it seems like every couple of years there's some new bold predictions, usually by some heretic, and he has some followers, and they sell all of their stuff. Remember when I was in college in Chicago, there was a big one, billboards on buses. You can go to the website, and they would say, well, since the return of Christ is happening in 6 days, there's no use in sending you this stuff because the world will be over by the time it gets to you. I mean, they were just lock and step in predicting when Christ was going to come back. And sure enough, the date comes, Christ did not return. I like what R.T. France says. In view of such plain statements as this, it is so astonishing that some Christians can still attempt to work out the date of the parousia, or the return of Christ. So we don't prepare by trying to calculate the date, but we prepare by a life of constant readiness and response to Christ's warnings. Second principle that Jesus wants us to have in mind as we prepare for his return is that believers should live in light of the return of Christ as if it may be delayed. Now, those points may sound counterproductive. So which one is it, Aaron? Is it going to happen suddenly or is it going to be delayed? Yes. Let's consider what Jesus says in verse 45. He gives two more parables to kind of add some nuance. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day in which he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." In both these parables, you see how Jesus is kind of picking up the theme of the other parables, the theme of being constantly ready, but he begins to add some nuance. He's saying, not only do you live in light of my return that it may be sudden, but it also might be delayed. First century Christians had to come to this more probably than we do. So Jesus kind of gives two parables, and the first is the parable of the wise and the unwise servant. And so it's very simple. It's not hard to understand. There's a master who's leaving away for business, and he leaves his servants in charge. And the first servant is faithful in his duties. He continues to make sure that his fellow servants are being fed, being taken care of, that the house is being managed well. And when the master comes back after a delay, if you kind of see that there in verse 50, he is rewarded. He is given more responsibilities. But the unwise servant says, "Well, hey, boss hasn't come back enough in a little while. It's time to get out the top shelf stuff. It's time to have a little party. Boss ain't coming back." And he uses the delay of his master as a license for indulgence. Very interesting. He's beating other people. But I don't know if you caught this, though. Look what happens. So the wise one gets reward, but the unwise, Jesus is very clear about what will happen. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus comes back the second time, it will not be the meek and mild Jesus lying in a manger, but rather it'll be the righteous judge who will come to judge the living and the dead. I think judgment passages sometimes scare us, but really without this, the gospel has no real teeth. It doesn't mean much. So I'd just like to say, if you're someone here this morning and you're not a Christian, or maybe you've been kind of playing the religious game for a long time, but you still haven't put your trust in Christ, my question for you is this: what do you do with Jesus' call here to prepare for his return? Is your plan simply just to ignore Jesus here? Is your plan just to think, "Well, I just think Jesus was wrong. He didn't really know what he was talking about. He's not really coming back." Why do you think that? What would lead you to that conclusion? Because Jesus here is very clear that he will return. And it might happen before you die or after you die. But you will one day give an account for your life. And those who are found apart from Christ, those who are come and they were not prepared, they will find a place with the hypocrites. A place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a description of hell. But the good news of the gospel that we offer to you is not just that Christ will one day return and to end sin and misery, but the good news of the gospel is that Christ came the first time. He came in a way that we can approach him. He came in gentleness and humility. He was a boy who grew up, and he lived a perfect life. He fed the poor. He healed the blind. Much more than just doing some party tricks. The reason why Jesus came to earth the first time was to be a sin sacrifice for his people. Jesus knows that every single person, the biggest problem they have is their sin. That we deserve what the Bible says right here. We deserve to be cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites. But the good news of the gospel is that because Christ came, because he died on the cross, because he rose glorious from the dead, that you can be forgiven. That you can be one of his wise and faithful servants. The demand is not perfection. The demand is faith in Christ to turn from your sins in repentance. And so we implore you, turn to Christ before it is too late. No one is promised tomorrow. Although the Master's return may be delayed, all of us will one day come and give an account. But as Jesus gives us this warning, he also wants to pick up more on the theme of his delay. And so he gives the second parable. And this is a hard parable to understand, mostly due to the fact that we don't understand first century Palestinian wedding customs that well. I don't even understand wedding customs in our day that well, right? But back then, it seems to be that instead of focusing on the bride like us, they focus on the bridegroom. And that was mostly for the fact that he was the one who paid for the ordeal. And so these 10 virgins, I would say, are kind of like modern-day bridesmaids. And so what would happen is they would have this small, intimate wedding at the bride's parents' home. And sometimes without, you know, modern vehicles, they would take a long time to gather up everyone. And sometimes the ceremony would take a long time. And after the ceremony, there would be this large procession, this kind of parade of sorts in their town that would go to the groom's house. And that's where the big party would be. And that's where they would celebrate for weeks or days, depending on how much money they had. And so these 10 virgins were kind of, if I can just maybe give a modern spin. Imagine you're a bridesmaid and your bride says to me, hey, we're going to do this great parade. I really want to make sure that I'm well documented on the most important day of my life. I may or have not heard those words before. And she says, I'm giving my 10 best gals to take pictures of me going down Capitol Boulevard. But it gets delayed. And 5 of them were not prepared well. They only came with 13% battery. But the 5 wise ones not only were fully charged, but they had their external batteries. They were locked and ready to go. And so when the procession comes, after a delay, 5 were prepared. And it seems that Jesus is saying, too, that only you can prepare for yourself. You can't try to hold on to a parent or to a pastor or to a church involvement. You need to be ready in your own right, that Christ may be delayed. Now, I hope you see why this point is so important. In one sense, if we only think that Christ's return is going to happen suddenly, why go to work tomorrow? But if Christ's return is only going to be delayed, why work hard today? So I appreciate how Dan Doriani in his commentary on Matthew says it. He says, if we are too eager for Christ's return, we will be deceived by false reports that he is coming tomorrow. If we are too eager, we may not be ready to live out a full life of faithfulness. If you think the Lord is coming in 5 years, why go to school? Why save money? But if we are too casual about his return, we may not remain ready every day. We should neither be frightened by dire predictions of cataclysm, nor should we act as if he will never return. We should be people who are ready every hour, like soldiers who are ready every hour to defend their people. So how should we be prepared? How should we live in light of the return of Christ? Well, we need to live understanding that his return can happen like a thief in the night. But we also need to understand that it could be delayed. It could be 2,000 more years. And so Jesus here, though, is not the type of teacher to say, here then are the 7 practical implications of how you should live your life today. But he does give us a few things to think about. If you look down in verse 42, he says that we are to stay awake. In verse 44, he says we need to be ready. In verse 50, he says the master will come on a day when he does not expect him. And in verse 13 of chapter 25, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the time nor the hour. And so for the rest of our brief time, what I'd like for us to consider are just some practical ways that we can live out this call for watchfulness, for being ready. And I want to do it by just kind of taking all 3 of these parables and kind of just fleshing out some quick surface applications, and I also want to be mindful of what the epistles call us to in the light of the return of Christ. So I have 3 quick points for you. First, The way that we practically prepare for the return of Christ, the things that we do today, the things that we do tomorrow, is that we are people who seek holiness. We seek holiness. If as Christians, we believe that our Master, our Lord, can return at any moment, we must be people whose character, conduct, action, speech, attitudes, emotions would please the Lord when he returns. Would you do what you did last week knowing that Christ could return at any moment? Consider what the Apostle Peter says. My wife read this passage a few moments ago, but she stopped at verse 11. But let me pick up at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, I wonder, does that sound familiar? Many people think that this is 2 Peter 3 is Peter's commentary on this exact passage. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So in essence, he's saying one day that the Lord will return like a thief, everything in earth will be exposed. All of your works, all of your life will be set before to be examined, to be exposed. And here's the question he asks: what sort of people ought you be in light of this truth? To be in lives of holiness and godliness. Peter's clearest implication: if we believe that the Lord will return and all of earth's works are going to be exposed, you should be holy. Unlike the unwise servant who used the delay of his master to live an indulgent life, unlike the people in the days of Noah who continued just to live for their own pleasures, we who know that the return of Christ, as we prepare, are people who are constantly seeking what is right, what is good. We are people who are holy. Augustine says it well. He says, we tend to tell the Lord, make us holy, but not yet. We want to go to the holy place where God is one day, but right now I'd rather live in my sinful pleasures. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so let me just briefly comment here from another pastor, Mike McKinley, in his commentary on Luke says this: no one ever looked at pornography, flirted with someone who was not their spouse, or ran up credit card debts on things they could not afford, with their hearts set expectantly on the reality that Jesus would return. It would be wise for every Christian to examine his or her life for those things that will seem foolish and regrettable on that last day. So, dear Christian, what are those things that you have done this last week, this last month, this last year, that if you were doing and the Lord returned, you would be full of shame? Repent. Turn to Christ. Seek holiness. But not only should we prepare by seeking holiness, we should also prepare practically by being people who serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. And there's a lot of ways I can apply this, but in order to save some application for a later sermon, I just want to maybe more simply apply this. If you kind of look at, especially the last two parables, both of what these wise servants and these wise virgins are doing is nothing really extraordinary. They're kind of just doing what they were told to do. There's a temptation when we hear about the return of Christ can happen suddenly, that I'm going to sell everything I have and go be a missionary in the Amazon rainforest, that we have to make all these huge sacrifices. And please don't let me talk you off the ledge of being sacrificial, but we want missionaries. We want to live and take risks for the Lord. At the same time, though, practically speaking, the way that we prepare for the return of Christ is by faithfully serving others in the avenues and the opportunities the Lord has put us in. This servant in chapter 24 was just doing what his master told him. The bridesmaids were just being good friends. We are to be people who, wherever the Lord has put us, do the work that he gave us with integrity. In fact, when you read in the epistles later in the New Testament, every time Paul or Peter or John start giving implications about the new reality we have in Christ, it's usually pretty simple stuff. They would say, if you're a husband, you need to love your wife sacrificially like Christ has loved the church. If you're a wife, you should love your husband and care for him and follow his leadership. If you're a dad, on Father's Day, the way that you prepare for the return of Christ is that you lead your family spiritually. That you pray with them. That you care for them. That you teach them the faith. And if you're a young person or you're a kid, you specifically, the way you prepare for the return of Christ is by obeying your parents. The way that you can learn to come under the lordship of King Jesus is by the training wheels of obeying your parents when it's hard. We all have work to do that God gives us, whether it's in the home or different industries. The way we prepare is by working hard at those jobs, that we leave things better than the way we found them, that we want to be people in our communities, in our neighborhoods, that are better places to live because we are in them. Really, the way we prepare is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, that his disciples are salt and light. And certainly, we can be salt and light in really big ways, but I think majority of the time, we are salt and light by doing the right thing in 100 small different ways. So we could be salt and light by taking someone in the church a meal after they've had surgery or had a baby. We could be salt and light by simply calling someone in the church and saying, hey, brother, sister, I'm praying for you. I'm thinking of you. By caring for your child when they're unable to care for themselves, when you help your aging parents in the last stages of their lives. These are all ways in which we faithfully serve the Lord and prepare for his return. So we prepare not necessarily by just hard work, but by remaining faithful, full of trust in the Lord every day. Last way that we prepare practically for the return of the Lord Jesus is by savoring Jesus. And really what I mean here is that we love Jesus. I grew up with two brothers, and we're all similar in age. And my parents would often give us a chore list. And they would go to town and run a few errands, and they would say, by the time I get back, this chore list better be done. And so we would kind of think in our head, okay, it takes 20 minutes to get there, 20 minutes back, hour and a half or so, give or take. So we got about 2.5 hours. We can chill for a little bit, and then we'll get to work. So one episode turned into two, turned into three, turned into we hear the car pull up in the driveway. And sure enough, we shot up and started working really hard and tried to do our best to give the appearance that we were slaving away. It's kind of like when the boss comes into the room, everyone kind of stands a little taller, works a little harder. But for Christians, we don't prepare for his return as if we're kind of waiting for the angry mean boss to come in and to scrutinize our work. Yes, we do heed the warnings, and the warnings are helpful. But for Christians, the motivation we have to prepare for the return of Christ is not judgment, but it's love. It is love for the Lord Jesus. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4 could say, I have been faithful. I have been poured out like a drink offering. And he would tell young Timothy, therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He's telling Timothy, hey, I have lived in light of the return of Christ. I have been faithful. I have been a good and wise servant, and I will receive the crown of righteousness. But here's what he adds. Not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. This is the heart of a Christian. And when you experience the joy of the gospel and you know Christ for yourself, your heart is aligned with the Apostle John. In the second to last verse of the entire Bible, what does he say? Come, Lord Jesus. Bring your righteous rule and reign. Rule the nations with truth and justice. Come, may we no longer need faith. May our faith be sight. Punish the wicked doer. Get rid of evil. Renew your earth. It is out of our love for the King in which we are faithfully living for him until he returns. And the way we continue to savor Jesus, it's a lot like what we do when we come and we come to the Lord's table. We have a meal that reminds us of his broken body and spilled blood, and we're looking forward to that day where we will dine with him in the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. Every time we rehearse the gospel, we are cultivating a love for the Lord Jesus. We seek to adorn and love the gospel by living in light of his daily grace. But more than this, we savor Jesus also by getting rid of the distractions and the idols that are tempted to be more lovely than Jesus. In fact, I think one of the greatest temptations of the Western church, the greatest temptation that you, members of my church, have, is that you think being prepared for your job tomorrow is more important than being prepared for Christ. That watching 4 episodes of Netflix seems like a better way to spend your time than to serve Jesus faithfully. And so we need to understand here that work, achievement, family, play, pleasure, money, they all have their place. These are all wonderful gifts, but they are poor masters. They serve as good servants, but only God, only Christ can truly fulfill our heart's desires. And so by savoring Jesus, by knowing who he is, by looking forward to his return, by rooting out the idols and the distractions of our hearts, we can prepare well for his return. So friends, like I said, Matthew 24 and 25 are some of the most complex parts of the Bible. But they also lend to some of the most easiest applications right there on the surface for you to grab. We are to be people who are prepared, who are watchful, who savor Christ, who serve him faithfully, who seek holiness. And by doing all of these things, friends, whether he comes before we die or after, if we are faithful to serve him, to seek holiness, to savor him, we will not be found ashamed on that day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have called us to your kingdom. And Father, we thank you that in your kingdom we have the promise that you will one day come and restore all things. And God, you have set up this kingdom with putting King Jesus as the ruler. So Father, help us to long for that day. Help us to crave it, Lord. When we experience the injustice or when someone sins against us, Lord, God, make us long for heaven. And so Father, we confess that many days we are busy preparing a kingdom of our own. And as wise as it is, as good as it is to prepare for all the things of life, Lord, I pray for our church, I pray for my own soul, God, you would help us to prepare for the return of Jesus. That God, wherever you have us in our lives, whether we are parents or empty nesters or young people, Lord, help us to faithfully serve you, to be people who are marked by holiness, that when you come, you may reward all of your faithful servants, and on that day, it will be good. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.